good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see all of you. Has it been a year since we've been down? Has it been that long? Well, if you'd invite us more often, we'd be down more often. This is such a pretty place. I like what you've done with the joint. This is new, yeah? Okay, I'll get to it. When I was here, and I think you're used to it, I was asked no less than four times to make sure that we signed in, that I signed in, and then I put the title down of the message, and I'll get to that. And then a little bit later, I was asked, make sure you sign, put the title down, and we need a brief description of the message. Then someone else came up and said, now we need tag words for the website, you know, key indicators of your message so that it can be looked up. And I went, unbelievable, this is, okay. Then somebody else asked me the same thing, and I wanted to apologize. Where's the note? Okay, it was Mike. Where's Mike Mastin? He's up there. Mike, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to give you a bad time. It's my nature. What did he say? Take a hike. What? I'll do it. I promise I'll do it. But let me tell you, but then, as I'm sure you all get these voices from heaven, right? Okay, whatever. Anyway, as I'm kibitzing about it, I got, you know, my conscience was pricked, and it said, stop it. Don't you remember the meeting you were in? I said, meeting? Oh, yeah. I was in a meeting a few months ago, business meeting. We were going over ledgers and numbers and reports, and I think I said, you know what, we're going to have to change this and alter these numbers and make them more accurate, make them more in line with what the data says. And the fellow sitting next to me, who's from our accounting firm, who is a very devout Mormon, very nice man, leans over to me and he says, sure easy to replace or change these reports, John, on the sermon that's online, isn't it? I went, oh, no. And so the questions reminded me that we're being filmed. So I think they were trying to help me. Years ago, when I was a boy, my father bought me a chemistry set. It wasn't a real surprise. I had begged and pleaded and stamped my feet to get it. I was 35 at the time, but he bought it anyway. I'm kidding. I was 6 or 7, maybe 8 years old. It had about 20 to 30 chemicals in it. I was so excited. It had potassium nitrate. It had sulfur. All I needed was the charcoal. Yeah, those of you that took basic chemistry, that's saltpeter that makes a form of dynamite or an explosive. And it had a great balance, but it had this crummy, lousy, no good, cheesy Bunsen burner. It was like an alcohol burner. I looked at it and I said, this thing is horrible. I want gas. And so my dad, who loved me, that day anyway, he put in, after more whining, he put in a small gas line. It was very handy. He was a machinist, and he made a line for me, and he plumbed it, and we put in a honest-to-goodness real Bunsen burner. I was very, very excited. And so then he explained to me, he says, you can't leave the gas on. And, you know, it's simple physics about what happens when gas is left on in a room. Yeah, and I said, no problem, Bob. That ain't going to happen. Well, one day I got a note, and it was sitting on the chemistry set, and it was from my dad. It read, see if I can read this. Oh, right side up, it helped. It says, Jonathan, make sure the gas is off when you leave. If it leaks and fills the room, and if you switch on the lights, the arc in the switch ignites the gas? Question mark. And then he drew a little angel with wings. Pointing up. No, it's. You think I'm kidding? It's right here. And I said, how could this happen? I wouldn't have left the gas on. That's impossible. But I did. And so he laid this on the chemistry set, and I saved the note. And I put it in a book, and years later, I found it. And I have this. Obviously, it's framed. My dad wasn't religious. Never went to church, ever. But this was something different, something I treasure. And I have, like you do, notes, from our parents, especially our parents, where they have written us or put our name on a piece of paper, notes and cards, stuff, little things. If post-it notes had been developed when I was a small boy, I'd probably have a couple hundred post-it notes from my dad. He was always leaving me, not always, but often left me notes. But it's in their handwriting, their own script. My dad had, mom had both beautiful handwriting. But it's something very personal to me. It has my name on it. That makes it special, and often I get a lump in my throat when I see some of those cards, and I'm sure you do too, because they are long, long gone now. And so there is a personal reminder. And when I see my name on the note, it is not ego. It's something very, very special. It's a parent writing the name of their child, their child. So it's very personal. And I'm sure it's not just me. I know that Becky, my wife, I know she saves notes, not so much printed notes, but handwritten notes from her parents. Her father's an artist, and so she saves these because they're personal. But the ones with our names on them, I think, have even more special meaning to us, like no other. Today is a very important day. It has a myriad of themes, and we will hear them. We heard some today by Mr. Brown, very well brought out. It is a day that changes us. And Mr. Segley in the afternoon will also bring up more themes. And this is an important day, and its importance, each of us that speak to you have prayerfully considered some aspects that are meaningful to us that hopefully God has given us, that God has led us to discuss. To me, it's been to discuss with you handwriting, some very special handwriting. And for us, for me, and for you, it's handwriting in a very, very special place. It's about you, and it's only about you. And it's in a very, very special, special place. In fact, the opening prayer brought up God's hands, and that's today what I want to talk to you about. It's the Day of Trumpets, and your name, and only your name, in the Book of Life. So I've entitled it, In Your Father's Hand. So there, you got the title. Let's look at some history. No one knows, and I've read and researched like many people have, on the origin of this book. No one really knows. We can guess and we can speculate, and we'd be wrong. We have no real origin, but we do have clues. The Babylonian culture and other cultures of the day have their records, the records of the righteous, the lists of the good. They also have the lists of the bad, but they kept these lists. We know in the Old Testament there were many, many different lists, accounting lists, census lists. Everyone here in this room is probably on 200 to 300 different lists on the internet, buried in the cloud, that you didn't know existed and wish weren't there. But that's the world we live in. The Egyptians had their famous chronicle of the Book of Dead. It was interesting, in preparing for this message, I looked up the Book of Life and the Book of the Dead, and I've got a couple of Britannicas, two or three of them. They're older. Right now, they're just glorified 36-volume bookstops or doorstops. But I looked them up. I found the Book of the Dead, and there's a long article on the Book of the Dead of the Egyptians. There's no article in the Book of Life. But the Book of the Dead is very well known. It's very well attested. It began in approximately 1500 BCE or BC. Remember that date. It's a listing of funerary spells to follow the dead. It was the incantations that the Egyptians would call out over their dead. Culturally, many different religions had many, many different books. But turn with me, if you would, to a very special book. Not so much the Book of Life, but God's Word. So if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. This is a fascinating story. And let me give you the setting. The setup, or the setting, is Moses is on Sinai. He's receiving the tablets of stone. The Israelites are down below, and you know the story well. We're going to pick it up in verse 7. Marcus, I pray for that day when my eyes are better, my hip doesn't hurt, Can I keep complaining? Becky told me that I'm allowed 5 complaints every day. I usually burn them up by about 7:45 in the morning. In verse 7, "And the Eternal said to Moses, 'Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt.'" Notice the personal pronouns here. They're fascinating in this story, right? Moses, get down, for the people you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way, which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" So everybody's taking credit except God. "And the Eternal said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people.'" A stiff-necked people. "Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." God is essentially ready to wipe Israel out, to destroy them. The word consume there in the original means to bring to an end. He's going to finish them off, wipe them off the face of the earth. "And Moses, I'll make you. I'll start over again, Moses, and I'll use you." Interesting response. "Then Moses," verse 11, "pleaded with the Eternal, his God, and said, 'Eternal, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them," same word, "from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people." Can you imagine talking to God like this? Can you even fathom using these words? He's reminding God, right? He's reminding God, you're going to be embarrassed. You did this for a reason. He continues. He says, "Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm." Verse 13, he reminds God of all people, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" He's reminding God of the promise you made to the patriarchs. He says, "So the Eternal relented from the harm which he had said he would do to his people." So God said, "I relent. I am not going to wipe Israel off the face of the earth and put Moses in as a new nation." "And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and 2 tablets of the testimony were with him in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other." Notice the description. "On the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets." Important stuff? Absolutely. God's engraved them. This is from God. He has written on these tablets. "And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There is a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear.' And so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and dancing. And Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of Sinai, the mountain. Then he took the calf, which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you, that you have brought so great an open sin on them?' So Aaron said, 'Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me,'" can you believe this? Right? What a chicken, right? He blames the people. "I didn't do it. They did it." Reminds me of something else that happened, yeah, in Genesis. "I didn't do it. It's the people you gave me." They said, "Make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt," see? That's who they think brought him out of Egypt. "We do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off." So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire. And lo and behold, this calf came out. Kind of magic, right? I don't know what happened. I just put the gold together, and just this cow came out, right? Search me. I have no idea. Drop down to verse 30. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Eternal. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Eternal and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin," he's talking to God, "if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." Blot me out of your book. That is the atonement. Moses is ready to be blotted out of the book of life, to be cast into utter annihilation and in darkness forever at death, never to live again. He is willing to give all that up for the people of Israel. But something very interesting, as noble as this was, as important as this was, we learn that there is a book. We know that there are names in it. Moses' name is in there, that God has written his name there. He says, "And if you cannot forgive the people, God, take my name out of the book that you have written." There was the book we know in the Old Testament, the book of generations. It's mentioned in Genesis. It probably was Genesis. There's the book of the law, which we have before us. There's the book of wars in Joshua. But this book God has written, and he's written names. It is crucial. It is so important, and it belongs to God. In the end of this section, he says, the Eternal says, verse 33, "The Eternal said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now, therefore, go and lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them.'" But he would not destroy them. God says that I'm in control of this book. No one puts names in this book except me. I decide. And you don't decide who is blotted out, Moses. I decide. So this is God's book. It is a book of life. It is critically, critically important. We will see, though, that there are conditions, very important conditions for this book. It is a book of names written with God's hand. It's written, indeed, by the Father's hand. There are many references, and if you want a good Sabbath study or any day study, look up the contents for the book of life, or excuse me, the references. One is Psalm 69. We're skipping over many. In Psalm 69, all the way to the prophet David, this is a prefatory prayer, which means he's angry and blaming others for what has happened. In Psalm 69, verse 28, it says, "Let them," let's start in 26, "for they persecute the ones that you have struck, these evil people, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded, and iniquity to their add iniquity to their iniquity. And let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous." We learn more about this book. Whereas David, as we know, he cannot remove or blot out names. Only God can. It is a book of the righteous. It is a book of the living, a book of life. Sefer Hayam. It is the book of life. It has this very special name. So here we see David, and we learn a little bit more about it. In Daniel chapter 12, if we'll flip there to the prophets, Daniel chapter 12, a very, very famous set of verses. The setting is the time of the end, something that the Day of Trumpets pictures. You've already heard some of it earlier. We will hear more, I'm sure, in the afternoon. It is a time of great trouble, great travesty. The world will be changing as it has never changed before. In chapter 12 of the book of Daniel, Daniel states, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people," David's people. "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered." They shall be rescued. Delivered, rescued. Everyone who is found written in the book. There is only one book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. We can see again there is a book. Righteousness is ascribed to it. If they are in the book, they rise as the stars. They shine because of their righteousness. If they are not in the book, they are condemned. At this time, we are not ever given that much in detail about the resurrection. So only later do we know in the New Testament, which we won't go into. It's another study for another day, another time. There was the resurrection to life and the resurrection to death. The resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection to death of the unrighteous. It's very, very simple and comes down to this. Those that sleep in the earth, those that are dead, those loved ones that we know that have passed on, whoever they may be, and I doubt that we know who they are, who God has to be resurrected. That's because He's God. And thank God, we're not God. It is a time of great trouble, but greatness comes out of it. The concept of righteousness is important. David said, those that are not righteous, they should not be in the book. Daniel says, those who are righteous, they are in the book. And we'll discuss that in a minute. Revelation tells us the answer. Turn with me all the way to the book of Revelation. And you can see, or as you will see, the subject of the book of life spans the Bible. It is ever present. In Revelation chapter 3, and beginning in, if I can see, and I do apologize, my eyes are that bad. In Revelation verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then there's the famous capstone, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says, he who overcomes, who wears white garments, I will not erase from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The word overcomes and overcoming is an interesting word. We have used it in the church for years. You want to overcome. You want to overcome this or that. I understand. And I understand it means sin. I got it. I get it. But the word overcome to me is limited. I've heard it used in too many other instances, and this is just an English word of a translation of a Greek word. Overcoming is limited in terms of, I remember the term being used, overcome by smoke, overcome by grief. They're washed over with this thing. They are overwhelmed with this thing. So it has a different connotation. And I looked it up a few years ago, and I looked it up for this message. Let me to expand. The Greek is the word nikon, or the root of nikao, where we derive just do it. No, it's where we get the word, where they get the word Nike. Get it? Just do it, Nike. You have no TVs, which is the problem here. How many of you do not have a pair of Nikes? That's what I thought. Okay, three of you, good. So Nike is also the word Nikon, where the camera. The Nikon or Nike in the Army Missile Project that I grew up with, how many remember the Nike Missile Project? Yeah, the hands are going up. Yeah, the 50s and 60s, the unbelievable arsenal of missiles, and they called them Nike. Nike means victory. It means victorious. Absolutely, it means overcome. In victory, not just overcome, not just got by it, but there's victory in it. He says there those that are in God's book of life wear the purity of white garments. They have victory over sin and over evil, the victory over the cares of this world that beset us, the everyday things that drive us absolutely crazy, our work, our jobs themselves, sometimes our boss. How many of you have, no, please, let's not go down that road, right? It isn't about your boss. It isn't about your career. It really isn't. It's about you and you having victory and overcoming the things that beset us, placed in our way by Satan or sometimes just our own human frailty. We're to be victorious over these things. Yes, we're overcome them. We're also, when we see these things, the righteous recognize they have sinned, as we'll discuss in a minute, and they do what? The righteous, when they discover that they have sinned, they very quickly realize the sin and they repent. The victory over the cares that the world gives us, that Jesus Christ also says in this same section, that he will confess our name. Our name, not our deeds, not our sins. He says, I will confess their name before my Father. Daniel says these people will shine as the stars, and they will be resurrected to everlasting life. Revelation 13:8, if you'll turn there with me, well, 13:8 and 17:8, funny enough, say very much similar things. So we're going to look at just 13:8, if I can find it. He's talking about the beast from the sea. In the book of Revelation, he's talking about a very troublous time. We won't read it in context, but you've read it before. It's a very troubling time of the world's age. It says, verse 9, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, this beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. It now is an appendage to it. The book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. It tells us very clearly that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is connected to this book. It's the same book. I've read so many articles, thank goodness not in the Church of God, that there are multiple books. There's the book of life, there's the book of the life of the Lamb, there's the other book. It's the same book of life. John, who wrote the book of Revelation, was a Jew. He knew of only one major book of life, of which names were inscribed with God's hand, names. Not records of deeds, names. The people who worship the beast are the unrighteous. Their names are not in the book of life. They cannot be. It brings up a nuance when it brings up Jesus Christ as the Lamb as a part of the name. That Christ, we know at his coming, which this day pictures, will bring his own. And those people that are in this book, they are written with God's hand. In this book, he will bring them with him. He stated, I will confess your name before my Father. Mark 8 is the very famous section that Jesus states, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of him. If he is ashamed of us, he will not give our name to God the Father. He cannot. He cannot. He says, I will be ashamed of him when he comes, when Jesus comes in the glory of his Father. He will not give him our name because we were ashamed. We did not acknowledge Jesus Christ. Jesus is intimately involved in this book and the resurrection. It is Jesus that we see in the New Testament especially, and I think in Moses' day as well. That Jesus, whom Moses spoke with, who gave the names to God, that Jesus acknowledges because those people have acknowledged Jesus Christ. We come full circle. As Moses interceded for Israel in Exodus chapter 32, he pled, he begged with God to intercede on Israel's behalf, that if needed, he would give up his life. Blot me out, he said. He would give up his everlasting life that God would certainly grant Moses. Blot me out. Save Israel. So that is why in many ways we talk about Moses as the first intercessor for God's people. He is a type. As we know, Jesus in many ways, especially in the book of Matthew, is a type of Moses. He's the second Moses, the greater, much greater, infinitely greater Moses, standing on better promises. And he intercedes for us. He intercedes for us as God's Son. In fact, Jesus intercedes for us already sacrificed. He has already given up his life, his mortal life, for us. And he is the one that usually and predominantly, I believe, gives God our name. We have sinned and we have repented and are in the process of having that victory and overcoming that the book of John, the book of Revelation, talks about. He is giving us our name. The issue of repentance, I think, is a fascinating thing. And as we all get older and we creak a little bit more and our eyes seem to go a little dim, we learn a little bit more. I'm always dumbstruck by the fascination how little God asks of us. He really does. He doesn't ask for a whole lot. He never has. Sinning takes so much time, doesn't it? Right? There's the thinking about it, the planning of it, right? The manipulation of the facts, the lying about it, right? It takes a lot of work to sin. At least it does for me. Is it easier for you or something? It just takes a lot of effort. But when we get to repentance, repentance is relatively simple. It's very deeply emotional, but it's a simple act when it comes to action. A, you dump your ego. You get that out of the way, right? You dump your ego. You get on your knees. You bow your head. And heartfully, you say, I'm sorry that I did this. I repent of what I did. I will try never to do it again. And you call upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's relatively simple in terms of effort. It takes a lot more mental anguish, but that's easy once you dump your self-righteous attitude. It's always amazing. Sin gets us into so much trouble, with so much planning, and that doesn't mean that we know that we can repent of it and get out of it. Repentance is a very, very heartfelt thing. This is all God, or Jesus, asked of Israel, to repent, to stop going down the way they had. We heard in Exodus chapter 32, the blaming of he did it, they did it, it's their fault, not my fault, over and over again. Unfortunately, we get to read it. Poor Joshua, poor Israel, we get to read it. For you see, we need to be in the book. I've always thought that if we want the concept of born again with all its manifestations, you need to be resurrected. You need to live as best as you can a righteous life, but you've got to be resurrected. But to be resurrected, we need the day of trumpets. For the day of trumpets, we need the book of life, and we need to be inscribed in that book of life. To be resurrected and understand truly the day of trumpets. I realize there are subsequent resurrections. That is not the purpose of this message. We were given much more information in the New Testament than we are ever given in the Old. But sometimes we assign the book of life only to the end of the millennium. No. No. Moses is in the book of life. Thousands of people are in the book of life. I hope, I pray, I think I know that we are in the book of life. If you've shown up here on a Monday when most people are at the holy city just north of us, I'm kidding. I had three people come up to me and ask me if I could feel the aura of Disneyland. So you guys started it. The issue is, trumpets is about first fruits. Christ is the first fruits. But we sometimes look toward the end. It's now. It's now we have to be in the book of life. Christ is the first. And anyone and everyone resurrected to life must be in the book of life. And this day pictures this book being opened. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 10, where we'll start to wrap up. Luke chapter 10 has a very, very interesting couple of verses in it. Now, if I can find it again, we'll start in let me move that over. Maybe that's better. Jesus, in verse 17, has just sent out his 70. He's commissioned the 70 to go out and to do various things in his name. In verse 17, the 70 come back. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan," Jesus says this, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Now that is protection. And this is coming out of Jesus' mouth, so we know it is good. He's given them all this power over the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. However, there's a but. Nevertheless, verse 20, Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven in the book of life. Because that's where the book is. It's with God. That is what we should rejoice over, that your name is written in the book. Your name is what you want there. Yes, you want other people's names there, but it's your name you're responsible for. You're not responsible for my name being there. Your name is not, you are not responsible for your spouse, your children, or your grandchildren's name being there, not another's. It's your sins that you repent of, not someone else's. It's not someone else's life. It's not someone else's name. It's your name. Too often we seem concerned about other people's sins and other people's lives. I think we should concentrate on ours. When we get that straightened out, when we get that in order, then we can take care of others. First, remove the boulder, the stick, the plank, the whatever in my eye before I start poking around in your eyes. The book is not about other people's names. We are to rejoice that our name is there. And we can indeed rejoice that other people's names are there. Can I tell you who I feel will not be in the book of life? Someone who says, "What is their name doing in the book of life? What are they doing here in this resurrection? Wow, the way they were going, I never thought they'd make it halfway, let alone all the way." That person, can you agree with me? That person's not going to be there. We should rejoice that our name is written and rejoice that others. We should want everyone who has repented of sin and accepted Jesus Christ are in the book. What's interesting about the 21st century, and I think Marcus brought this up in the beginning, I'm always amazed. My children, our children, each other, we all have many, many texts. Hundreds and hundreds of texts. I mean, I looked under, somebody was showing me their phone, and I thought, how could anybody have that many texts in 1 month? I remember when our youngest son got a phone, and I don't know, we were looking at the bill or looking at the phone, I said, "Zach, how could you have 400 texts in a month?" He said, "It was a slow month, Dad." Okay, whatever. We rarely send a written note. We rarely write out a letter. I know people do, but it is very rare. It's so much easier to text or even email. I have no emails from my father. I have no texts from my father. And I guess they'd be important to me. But it's his handwriting and my mother's handwriting. And the reason is we identify with our name. When it says, "Dear so-and-so," we identify with that name. Not in an egotistical way, but that is the name that has been assigned to us. We identify with it. When my grandchildren hear their name spoken by someone, they turn their head, they recognize it. But when mommy or daddy say their name, it's very different. Don't you agree? When your mother or your father, especially if they passed, you hear your name being mentioned, or write it down, as I saved, and I know many of you have saved, our names that our father or our mother have written to us. It's important. It's different. It's very different when your father or your mother says or writes your name. When the trumpet sounds, those that have believed God and repented of their sin and identify with Jesus Christ and his word, they will be in God's book of life. More specifically, it is their name. When we hear our name written in the Lamb's book of life, what will it be like? What will it be like? What will it sound like? The trumpet is important. But I wonder also, there's some nuance to the verses, will we hear our name? Marcus, Becky, Sandra, Jackie, John, Vicky, Jenny, Ward, Daniel, Lupe, Adrian, Emma, William, Sharon. When we hear that name, and he says, come up, come up. This day, brethren, rejoice that your name is in the book written by your Father's very hand.